Well, like many of you, if not most of you, we have our Christmas tree up. Actually, we have two Christmas trees up in our house. And last night, we sat down and asked our kids, sat them down in front of the tree, and asked them to look at the tree and to describe what they saw, what they see. We had them do this separately so that they didn't hear what the other sibling said. And sometimes when you're a preacher's kid, you have to do things to help your daddy with the sermon and the ever-looming sermon that's talked about all week. And we had them do this. What is it that you see? And Nora, our middle child, she's seven. There's a picture of her there. This picture's a little stretched out for some reason, but she sat down in front of the tree, didn't really know what we were wanting her to do. Said, Nora, what is it that you see in front of you? Describe what you see. And she said that the tree was pretty. It was colorful. It was filled with ornaments, had a star on it. It was shaped like a triangle. And then she pointed out a couple of ornaments that we had two of, some matching ornaments for whatever reason. It's like a dough ornament and a box of crayon ornament or something. And that's most of what she said. We said thanks and send your sister down. And so Adeline, our oldest child, she's eight, almost nine. And she came down. We said, you know, what is it in front of you? She said, it's green. There are lights on it, which was something Nora didn't mention. There were presents under the tree with colorful wrapping paper, ribbons, bows. She said Daddy's slippers are under the tree. There were lights, colorful light, white lights, colorful lights. The tree was big. Then she zeroed in on the ornaments. She kind of talked about the ornaments, described them, dough ornaments they had made when they were younger, soft ornaments, hard ornaments, round ornaments. Some are breakable, some aren't. And that was most of what she had to say. And then we said, okay, go upstairs, send your brother down. Jack, as you know, is four. Katie was just taking pictures, and we did not tell him to do that. That's just who he is at this particular stage in his life. And we said, Jack, sit down here beside us. What do you see in front of you? And Jack said, he said, there's ornaments, the lights, there's presents. Jack is really big into presents these days. He cannot wait for Christmas, primarily so he can get presents. The star, and Jack's unique contribution, and I've never heard him use this word, language before. He said the plugger, like the plugger. He said, yeah, the thing that you plug into the wall. And from where he was sitting, you really could barely even see that, so I'm not sure where that came from. But then he said he was ready to go back upstairs. But then with a little more prodding, he commented on the ornaments as well. He said there were some were glass, some were sparkly. Then he got up to point out some different ornaments that he liked. And all three of our kids said essentially the same thing, right? As if any of us sat down and were asked to describe the Christmas tree, we would all say basically the same thing. Now our kids pointed out some unique things here and there, depending on their perspective, their age, and what they happen to enjoy or like. And that's normal. That's what we would expect. We would expect for them to say the same thing. Everything they said was true. There was nothing that any of the three kids said that was not true. But yet they talked about the tree in slightly different ways, and which kind of makes me think of how the Bible portrays Jesus, especially when we think about his teaching and his preaching, the miracles that he did, his crucifixion and his resurrection, and of course his birth. All of the different authors of the Bible who speak about, who comment on any of these things that I've just mentioned, they all tell essentially the same story, but there's minor differences here and there. They, because of their own unique perspective, they highlight different aspects, various themes, details. Yet they all tell basically the same story, that Jesus, the God-man, was sent by God to be born in a manger, to live a sinless life, to eventually die on the cross for our sins, and to be resurrected on the third day, and then eventually 40 days later to ascend back into heaven to be at the right hand of God the Father. All of these things are in there, in the Gospels, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and all of the authors communicate this truth that his arrival, his birth, sets into motion the means by which we can experience joy and hope and peace and love and salvation, as we've sung about and talked about. Over the next few Sundays, Lord willing, we're going to be thinking about the Christmas story according to four different authors of Scripture. Christmas according to Paul this morning, Christmas according to Isaiah, Lord willing, next Sunday, Christmas according to John, and then we'll wrap up right before Christmas with Christmas according to Luke. And I think this is a helpful time to remember that each of these authors add their own unique contribution to the birth narrative, but we also need to ask, you know, did these authors write the books, or did God write them? When I say Christmas according to Luke, according to Paul, am I saying that, you know, this was just Paul's perspective, or did God have anything to do with it, right? Who wrote the Bible? Did God write the Bible, or did the human authors? To which I would answer, yes, they both did. It's what we might call the dual authorship of Scripture. This speaks to the question, who wrote the Bible? Both did, God and human beings. The authors wrote as thinking, feeling human beings, but God supernaturally superintended the process so that everything the human being authors wrote happened to be exactly what God wanted written. So we might say that the Scriptures were written both by God and by human beings, free from error, I might add. So we find support for this in a place like 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I believe that's how the Bible was written. Men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God, in somehow, some way, did not violate the human responsibility, the free will of those who wrote the books. But at the same time, we have exactly the books, exactly the words that God wants. Surprisingly, the Apostle Paul doesn't really say much about the birth of Jesus. We would expect him to, but he really doesn't. But he does mention Jesus' birth in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. So that's where we're going to begin this morning as we kick off our series as a series of messages in December, Christmas according to Paul for today. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This passage, I think, is a really good place to begin thinking about Christmas, because it answers very succinctly, very clearly, three basic common questions we have when it comes to the birth of Jesus and the arrival of Jesus. Question number one, when was Jesus born? Question number two, who was Jesus? And question number three, why did Jesus come? Right, what was the reason for Jesus' arrival? So this morning we'll do our best to answer these three questions based on our passage. Number one, when was Jesus born? Now, obviously, our text, Paul, does not give us an exact date, right? We would hope, you know, December 25th of whatever month or whatever year. No, Paul doesn't do that, but he doesn't do that because that's not really his aim. When you and I are asked that question, when were you born? We can point to the day, we can point to the month, we can point to the year. Some of us can even point to the time that we were born. I'm sure I've been told what time I was born, but I can never remember it. Some of you may remember the time you were born. Many of us can point to the hospital or to the location that you were born. If you're like my three kids, you can even look at a photograph of yourself that was taken literally within minutes of when you were born. Now, I don't think there's such a photograph of me minutes after I was born, thankfully. But nowadays, right, that's what we do. That's what parents do. When you have a baby, you snap a picture as soon as you possibly can. And depending upon your parents and grandparents, your beautiful picture may even be on Facebook within minutes of your arrival. So not only your family, but for the whole world can admire what a special baby and unique baby you are. But that's not, of course, what happened during the time of Jesus. Jesus lived in different times. We don't know the exact date of his birth, but that wasn't Paul's aim. It wasn't his focus. When Paul thinks about when was Jesus born, he answers the question very differently. His approach is very broad, very cosmic in nature. Did you notice how Paul begins? This is important, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. What a grand statement that is. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Nobody wrote a statement like that when any of us were born, certainly, right? And I don't think Paul is referring to the nine-month gestation period of Mary when he talks about when the fullness of time had come. You could kind of see how that would make sense, of course, but I think what Paul has in mind here is something much grander, much larger in view. Paul is saying that when everything was exactly right according to God's plans and purposes and timetable, Jesus was born. Imagine that. Think about that. Ponder that for a moment. Jesus entered our world at the precise moment in human history when the conditions were most suitable for how God desired to use Jesus Christ. God could have allowed Jesus to have been born any other day, any other month, any other year, any other decade, any other century, but God, in his providence and sovereignty, sent forth his son at a particular moment in time, when the fullness of time had come. Commentators point out that it was the right time theologically for Jesus to be born. Commentators say it was the right time religiously for Jesus to be born. Commentators say it was the right time culturally for Jesus to be born. Commentators say it was the right time politically for Jesus to be born. Every facet of each of these areas was ripe and was conducive for Jesus' birth. For example, the Greek language and culture at the time were widespread and nearly universal, which allowed the gospel to be communicated easily. Jesus was born during a time of relative peace around the world, as the Romans had recently conquered all the surrounding regions, which allowed the Romans to focus on building roads and commerce and travel, which, again, you read the book of Acts, it speaks to how the gospel was spread. Jesus was born at the right time. Since the beginning of creation, I'm persuaded that all that happened from the beginning of creation until the time of Jesus, everything was moving towards the moment in time when Jesus was going to be born, the moment in time when God sent forth his son. If you read the Old Testament, you get a sense that the Old Testament people, as more and more time went on, they were longing for someone to come. There's this sense of belief that the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Rescuer, the Anointed One of Israel, that he was going to be born at some point, and he was going to set the record straight. He was going to right all the wrongs. He was going to usher in a time of peace and prosperity and flourishing. And the Old Testament people longed for this. They longed to be rescued by a Redeemer and a Savior. We get to the book of Malachi, and then there's 400 years of silence, where God leaves his people without a prophetic voice, where there's no longer God speaking through a prophet to communicate his message to them, until all of a sudden, one day in the desert, about 400 years later, a man by the name of John shows up wearing a garment of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. We talked about Elijah a lot. He would have been similar to Elijah, eating locusts and wild honey, and he declares, he has the audacity, the nerve to declare that he has been commissioned by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. He has been commissioned by God to get people ready for the Redeemer and the Rescuer who is to come. The 400-year silence is broken. John the Baptist appears, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he says this about himself and about Jesus in Mark 1:7-8. He says, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." When John the Baptist sees Jesus in John 1:29, he declares for everyone, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I love what Jesus says, that some of the first words that Jesus proclaimed when he began teaching and preaching publicly, he said this in Mark 1:14-15. And compare that with what we have seen in Galatians 4:4. "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying," here's what I want to point out, "the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The time is fulfilled. According to Paul, when the fullness of time had come, it was time for Jesus to do what he came to do. Why was this the right time? It was the right time because God, in his sovereignty and providence, declared it to be the right time. As Christians, we have a we hopefully we look at the world through the lens of Scripture, and I'm persuaded again that all that happened from the time of creation in Genesis 1 until John the Baptist, and then Jesus shows up in Matthew chapter 1, it was all headed in that direction. God was orchestrating and doing everything that He did in order to allow the details of humanity, the details of history, to be such that Jesus' birth occurred at exactly the day that it was supposed to. It's incomprehensible to think about. Number two, who is Jesus? We thought about when Jesus was born. Let's see if we can learn a little bit more about who Jesus was in these two verses. Let's look again at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. Most commentators are quick to point out that Paul presents a fairly balanced picture of Jesus here in regards to his divinity and his humanity. Right? As Christians, hopefully we affirm that Jesus was both God and man. He was fully human, but also fully God. And it took the early church a little bit of time to figure out how that works. If you read church history, you know that there were a number of heresies that people in the early church believed because they just couldn't put that together. If you think about it, it's kind of hard to fathom. How is someone fully human but also fully God? I think we see evidence of that in this verse. We see evidence of Jesus' divinity in the phrase, God sent forth His Son. Right? God sent forth His Son. Timothy George said this. He said about this phrase, quote, "A succinct summary of the Christian gospel," that this phrase, God sent forth His Son, "is a succinct summary of the Christian gospel, and it speaks of God the Father's divine intentionality," meaning that God took the initiative to send Jesus to this earth, "as well as the eternal deity of Jesus." Don't make the mistake of believing that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem a number of years ago, that's when He first came into existence. Right, that's heresy, and if you lived in the old days, you'd be kicked out of the church. And if you believe that today, I don't know, maybe we'll kick you out. But don't believe that. Right, the Bible doesn't say that's when Jesus came to be. That's when He came to be on this earth. But author after author affirms that Jesus eternally existed. Right, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Right? Jesus was with God at the time of creation, but he manifested Himself in His humanity when He was born on this earth. Think about this phrase, God sent forth His Son. Is this not what we believe and cherish and proclaim? If you have to summarize all that Christmas is about, could this not be it? God sent forth His Son and all of what that entails. Aren't we thankful that God did this? Aren't we thankful that God took the initiative to redeem and rescue His people? God knew that we'd never be able to redeem and rescue ourselves. So when the fullness of time had come, God acted and God sent Jesus, sent forth His Son. It's not a stretch to see and understand that if you're referred to as the Son of God in this particular way, that you are not just a regular human being. Right? Obviously, that's the implied in the text here, that you are God. You are not just a human being. This title of Son of God, God's Son, is repeated over and over throughout Scripture and in the New Testament by many different authors. They refer to Jesus as being the Son of God. Think about two crucial moments in the life and ministry of Jesus: His baptism and His transfiguration. We spent a long time walking through the Gospel of Mark, and we thought about His baptism and His transfiguration in Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 12, respectively. In both of those instances, Mark records for us what God the Father says about Jesus. Do you remember what God says in Mark 1 at the baptism? God the Father says of Jesus, "You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased." And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, God says, "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him." Right? God the Father views Jesus as being His eternal Son, His one and only Son. What about Jesus? Did He understand that He was also God? Did Jesus understand that He was more than just a human being? Did He understand that He was the Son of God? Well, according to the New Testament, He certainly did. Think about what we read of Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John 3. 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So according to the Bible, Jesus knew and affirmed that he was the Son of God. But Paul also points out his humanity. Sometimes we wrestle perhaps more with the humanity of Jesus than we do his divinity. Where do we see that in the text? Where do we see evidence of his humanity? Well, in the phrase, born of woman, born under the law. Some commentators see hints of the virginal birth, that part of the story here in Galatians 4. But most commentators I read this week say that this phrase was not intended to communicate the details of how Jesus came to be born. We find that in other places, in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 2, but not here. Most commentators believe this phrase, born of woman, simply indicates that Jesus was born like every other human being that has been born. Right? A woman gives birth to a baby. Other places in the Bible where this phrase is found, such as in Job 14:1, that's the clear meaning of the expression. Just simply points to a person's humanity, how they were born. So Paul here is verifying Jesus' status as a human being. We don't know much about Jesus' early years. We know, of course, about his birth. We know a little bit about what he was doing from his birth until he began his public ministry. But there's a couple of places in Luke that I find very interesting that help us understand that Jesus was a human being. He was God, but also he was human. For example, what Luke writes of Jesus in Luke 2, I think could be written of many children growing up in a godly home. Listen to what Luke writes. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and man, right? Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He matured and he developed just like you and I did when we were growing up. So this points again to Jesus's humanity. As an adult, we see further evidence that Jesus was a human being. One thinks at the beginning of John chapter 4, where Jesus has this memorable encounter with the Samaritan woman. The text tells us that Jesus is tired, he's weary from the trip, from his journey. He sits down by this well of water. The Samaritan woman comes up. He says, can I have a drink of water? Please get me a drink of water. Why does Jesus do that? Well, most of the time we say because he wanted to initiate this spiritual conversation with the woman at the well, this gospel conversation. He wanted to show her and reveal to her who he was, and that's true. But there's another reason why Jesus asked for the woman for a drink. I wonder why that is. Because he was thirsty, right? He was tired. And if you walk a long distance, if you exercise just like us, we get tired. So Jesus needed a drink of water. Paul also points out the Jewishness of Jesus when he writes that he's born under the law of Moses. He would have been obligated to obey and fulfill that which was written in the Old Testament. Finally, number three, why was Jesus born? So we've thought about when Jesus was born. We've thought about who he is, who he was. He's fully God, fully man. But we'll end on this question, why was Jesus born? Why did God go to all the trouble to send forth his son? That's a question we need to think about. It's an important question, certainly at this time of year as we think about Christmas. Why go to all the trouble? Why did God do what he did? Look at verses 4 and 5 one final time. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. And here in verse 5, Paul tells us the reason for why Jesus was born. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus came, according to Paul in Galatians 4:5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Isn't that incredible this morning? Isn't that just remarkable to think that all that God had done up until this time in human history, God was doing all of that in order that his son might rescue and redeem sinners and adopt them into his family. Think of all that God initiated just in the couple verses we've looked at this morning, right? When the fullness of time would come, everything that happened at this until this point, God orchestrated all of that. These perfect conditions existed so Jesus could be born. God sends forth his son, and he does this so that Jesus can redeem us and adopt us into his own family. God did all of this at his own initiative and at great cost and sacrifice to himself. God could have allowed us to wallow in our sin. That's what we deserve, right? We always talk about justice. We want justice. Well, no, we don't. We want other people to have justice, but we want mercy and grace, right? And thankfully, our God is a God of mercy and grace. And rather than us getting what we deserve, God gave us his son. And when we repent and believe in Jesus, we can have all the privileges and benefits that Jesus has as the Son of God. Jesus came to redeem those who were under the law. The word redeem means literally to buy out or to buy back. And it was used originally in the purchase of slaves from their slave owners. A person could redeem a slave and pay full price in order to set the slave free. And this is what Jesus has done for us, according to Paul. What Jesus does for us is he pays the ransom. He pays the debt that we owe because of our sin. You think, well, sin's not a big problem. Well, it may not be a big problem to us, but it is a big problem to God if you believe what the Bible says. Our sins creates a vast separation between us and God. It breaks the fellowship that we have with God. And in order to be restored to a right relationship with God, someone has to atone for or pay for our sins. And the Bible says there's two options for that. Number one, we can pay for our sins in hell for eternity, or we can trust and believe that Jesus absorbed the wrath that God feels towards our sin when he died on the cross. That's what I believe this morning, and I hope that's what you do as well. Paul reminds us here that Jesus came to redeem us, to buy us back, to purchase us, and he takes our debt upon himself, and he completely pays the debt off. Imagine that God would do that for his sinful, rebellious humanity. Right? If I was God, I would just kick us to the curb, right? We're rebellious, we're stubborn, we're sinful, we're often not appreciative and grateful for all that God does for us. We may even go days without even thinking about God. Right? How arrogant is that when we act like that? When the Bible tells us that every breath we take is a gift from God, let us be mindful of all that God has done for us. The curse of sin, Jesus removes it. The stain of sin, Jesus washes us clean. The weight of sin, Jesus absorbs the wrath of God. And when we repent of our sin and put our trust and faith in Jesus for salvation, our debt is wiped clean. What an amazing truth. What an amazing reality this is to ponder, that's what Christmas is all about. But friends, it gets even better, and we'll finish with this. Jesus rescues us and redeems us. That's what it means to redeem, or he rescues and saves us. That's what redemption is after. That's what the beginning of verse 5 says. But then Jesus takes things a step further. He welcomes us into his own family. Imagine that, church. Right? He could have just redeemed us and allowed us to do whatever, but rather than just doing that, Jesus welcomes us into his family so that we might receive adoption as sons. Can you believe that? Can you imagine and believe that God would do something like that? That God would not only set us in right relationship with him, but also that he would take us in and love us as one of his own. It's just nearly incomprehensible to me to think that God would do that. Tim Keller, a pastor up in New York, says this. He says, literally, through Christ we receive, quote, the sonship. This is a legal term. In the Greco-Roman world, a childless, wealthy man could take one of his servants and adopt him. At the moment of adoption, he ceased to be a slave and received all the financial and legal privileges within the estate and outside in the world as the son and heir. Though by birth he was a slave without a relationship with his father, he now receives the legal status of a son. It is a new life of privilege. It is a remarkable metaphor for what Jesus has given us. It's been said that there are no natural born sons and daughters in the family of God. You thought about that? Right? Well, most of us think pretty highly of ourselves. We think, oh, we can get in on our own. No, we can't. Right? There are no natural born sons in the kingdom of God. If we're in the family of God, if we're in the kingdom of God, it's because we have been adopted by God through Jesus. None of us have the right to be there. Right? We are only in part of the family of God because of what God in his love has done for us. God sets his love and affection upon us, and we get all of the blessings and privileges that come with being part of the family of God. That's what Christmas is all about. Right? That's the hope we have. Today's the theme of Advent is hope. That's the hope we have. That's why we have peace. That's why we have joy. This is the message that we believe. And hopefully, church, this is the message that we proclaim. I wonder this morning, as we think about the coming days and weeks leading up to Christmas, will we share this with anyone? Will we declare this message of love, that God loved his creation enough to send his son to redeem, to rescue us, and get this, to adopt us into his family? That's a message of joy. That's a message of hope. That's a message of peace. And I pray this morning that we will take time in the coming month to share that with someone we think needs to hear it. Let's pray.